Well, let's go ahead and jump right into it. We're going to take on another verse today. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 4. On Wednesday night, I was hoping to get through chapter 4 because it's the shortest chapter in Isaiah. 6 verses. And I thought, oh yeah, we can handle it. But we ran out of time on Wednesday. Now, a couple things before we get into this, Isaiah chapter 4. I was tempted to do the whole chapter. I thought, man, we could tackle that in Sunday morning and knock out a whole chapter. But I got kind of snagged with verse 1 because for me personally, it is powerful. And the Lord has just shown me something that I think is important for us to see today. So we're going to just kind of camp out on verse 1. Now, you need to understand the chapter breaks in the Bible were not put there by the original authors. Of course, the ultimate author is the Lord, but he inspired through men, the writers of the books of the Bible, to write the words. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God, without error, totally perfect. But you got to leave it there. The verses and chapter breaks were added much, much later in your Bibles to help us, you know, be able to locate things. So I'm glad for those too. I mean, how would you like to have to, you know, okay, turn to Isaiah somewhere in there. We'll be studying today. Just find the words that say, in that day, 7 women. If you find that, then you'll be with us. That'd be hard. So I'm thankful for Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. The unfortunate thing is that there are places in the Bible where there were divisions made that almost hurt the text. And I believe Isaiah 3 and 4 is one of them. I believe, along with most all other scholars of the Bible, they say, man, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 should have been the last verse in Isaiah chapter 3. Because contextually, that's where we left off. And it kind of chops off the verse. And if you pack up your Bible like we did on Wednesday night, finish chapter 3, and then we later on come back to chapter 4, you kind of think, what's verse 1 all about? Until you realize contextually it's very much linked to chapter 3, and we'll see that this morning. So keep that in mind, by the way. I always like to, when I'm just personally devoting time in the Word, I like to kind of read and remind myself, what do the last 3 or 4 verses of the previous chapter say? And then kind of pick it back up, because you got to remember those chapter breaks were added later. They weren't all there. So it's nice to see things in context. Very important. By the way, since we're on that topic, also, did you know the subheadings and the titles that are written all over your pages in your Bible? They're also not inspired Word of God. And that's an important thing to understand. I've got the old King James Cameo Bible, the Cambridge Bible. You know, the King James, of course, 1611. But the Cambridge people put in these titles. And you have to understand, when they first did this, Israel wasn't even a nation. And so their titles are somewhat inaccurate. See, back in those days, they believed that Israel was done, never to be a nation again, and that all the promises given to the Jews would be given to the church, the Gentile nations who have accepted Christ. So your title headings, like if you go through Isaiah in my Bible and a lot of yours too, it'll say, the calamities and destruction upon Israel, judgment upon Israel, and page after page, judgment, calamities, wrath upon Israel. But then you get to the nice little things, comfort and peace given to the church. All the nice ones of the church, they claimed those for themselves. Yeah, praise the Lord, comfort and peace. But then the curses and calamities, that's all Israel. And really, there's no reason you should divide those up. Whoever the author was writing to, whether you're talking about the Jews or the church, all the promises are still in place and intact, whether they're curses or blessings. You have to understand that. And so don't take those titles and subheadings for too seriously. And any commentary or anything that's added to those verses of the Bible, just remember that's put in there by translators, by people. And oftentimes they are helpful things, but it's not the Word of God. Does everybody, are you with me on that one? That's an important thing to understand. Now, because of all that, I say that because our verse today can be taken somewhat out of context. When you read it, you think, what in the world? Well, let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, and in that day, 7 women shall take hold of 1 man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name, to take away our reproach. The word reproach there is disgrace. 7 women for every 1 man. Wasn't it Jan and Dean that sang back in the surfing 60s or whatever, two girls for every boy. Well, Isaiah's singing seven girls for every boy. Wow. Now the single guys are going, praise the Lord. When is this happening? Sign me up for this. But wait, you got to read this contextually, guys. Because if you read this, you're going to not want these seven women chasing you down. You got to understand this because it's speaking of a time in two times. You see, by the way, the Bible and Isaiah is a powerful book because it oftentimes speaks of a dual fulfillment of certain prophecies that Isaiah would give. Much of Isaiah would be speaking to his people at that time, but he's also speaking prophetically in the last days. We'll talk about that today too. In fact, if you want, you can jot down four main thoughts that we need to kind of consider today. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, a past situation. A past situation. You see, Isaiah wrote this to a people where this prophecy very much pertained to them in the past. As they were hearing it, this prophecy was going to be fulfilled very soon after Isaiah gave them this book, gave them these words. What was that? Well, remember, the children of Israel, the nation Israel, was divided into two different kingdoms at this point. The northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And the northern 10 tribes, they were called what? Israel, right. And the southern 2 tribes, they called them what? Judah, right, good. And so Isaiah was prophesying mostly to Judah, but in some places in this book he says, I'm going to say this for Israel and for Judah. But this prophecy that's before us had an application for those people in that day, and that was this. The men of Judah and the men of Israel were living in great prosperity. Wealth, safety, protection, everybody was doing great. And oftentimes, as nations go, when things are really easy and well with them, oftentimes sin creeps in. Isn't it interesting how nations, as the more wealthy they become, the more safe they become, the more sinful and carnal they become? Well, that was the case of the nation Israel. There were all kinds of wacko, wicked things going on, people worshiping these gods and goddesses of sexuality, sensuality, of prosperity, materialism. I mean, man, the situation was dark in the area of sin, but materially, they were doing well. They were wealthy. They were happy. Now, all the while, understand, the Assyrians to the north were gaining power, and they were very terrible people. The Assyrians were brutal, barbaric people. They were the ones that had the art form of skinning people alive, keeping a person alive as long as you could possibly think, and yet take their skin. They had skulls surrounding their cities piled up from the enemies that they had killed, so that when you came to their city, you realize, oh, you don't mess with these people. They would take their captive prisoners away with hooks in their noses. And so Isaiah was prophesying to the north saying, you guys are going down. You're going to go down. You think you're safe. You think you're prospering, but you've forsaken the Lord. And so he's going to turn away from you and you'll be at the mercy of the Assyrians. Now the men of Judah, the southern 2 tribes where Isaiah was, he also prophesied against them that they were headed the same way. But it wouldn't be the Assyrians that would take them out. It would be the Babylonians. And it would be much later than the Assyrians. Why would this all happen? Well, the northern 10 tribes were very evil and wicked much earlier than the southern tribes. But the southern tribes came shortly thereafter. And so the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, ended up wiping out the southern tribes. An amazing prophecy, by the way, of Isaiah, because when Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would take Judah, Babylon was just a podunk hick town. Didn't have any power really at all. It'd be like me saying, you know, Dundee's coming after you. You better watch out. And you say, Dundee, man. No, that's the same thing. But Babylon did become a world power and wiped out Judah, led by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Now, this was the scene when Isaiah gave this prophecy concerning them, saying, you guys, because you've turned from the Lord and you've walked in your own wickedness, the Lord's going to turn his face from you and you're going to be judged and you're going to be taken into captivity. Why would God be saying this? Is he mean and brutal? No, he's merciful and compassionate. He was saying, you guys, let me warn you one more time. I've already warned you thousands of times. If you turn from me, you're going to end up in big trouble. So Isaiah, this is sort of the last ditch effort from Isaiah, the prophet of God, speaking to the people to turn from their wicked ways. But sadly, in our first point here, a past situation, what happened? Well, exactly what prophet Isaiah said would happen, did happen. The Assyrians came, ultimately the Babylonians came. Most of the Jews were taken off, either killed or let off into captivity. There was a tiny few who were left back just to fend for themselves. And those people that were left to fend for themselves, the remnant, those that were, you know, were left, they starved, they died of disease, they were left in total ruin. These are the people that he's describing in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. In the past situation, this really did happen. There were a shortage of men. There were women who wanted to marry one guy. What's the big deal about this? Well, you got to understand, we know what happened to the men. Why was there this radical ratio problem? The ratio was 7 to 1. What's the problem? Well, we read in chapter 3, verse 25, "Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war." So the men were killed. So when we say 7 girls for every guy, guys, single guys, you have to understand it's because all the other guys died. Not a good thing. But why were these ladies so desperate? Why are they so worried about getting married and all this? Well, you have to understand who these women were. We saw them on Wednesday night. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we read together, didn't we, what these women did. These women were women who were very promiscuous sexually. They walked around in very enticing clothes and wore all kinds of jewelry and stuff just to try to snag. Sort of, if you would, they were dressed to kill. And these women were beautiful. And the description is quite interesting. Let's pick it up kind of in the middle. Let's go back to verse 21 of chapter 3, speaking of their rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples. Ladies, did you wear your wimple today? It's some kind of a veil that they wore back in those days. And the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linens and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Oh man, earlier in the chapter it said that these women would have scabs on their heads. Now, whenever you read something this grotesque or ugly in the Bible, remember, almost always, when you read something sick and gross, it's always linked to sin. Our own behavior of just rejecting God, doing things our own way. And while it may have been a beautiful, enticing, luring thing before, causing men to lust, now it's become an ugly, bald-headed scab. What is it saying here? Well, she's bald, she's scabbed over in her head, she's bloated, she's ripping her girdle is the idea there. It's a gross picture. Why does the Bible do that? Well, the past situation, it was a gross situation. The women that were left in Israel were diseased and sick, and some even would suggest that the scabs and the disease and the bald-headedness was related to some of the sexually transmitted diseases that were of that day, of that time. It was because of their promiscuity it led to this kind of sickness. And so there they are in their sin, in their sickness, in their stench, bald head, scabbed over, bad situation. And these are the ladies that are in verse 1 going to the one guy that's still alive and kicking saying, "Marry us. Please marry us." And they say, just marry us. Now, why were they so desperate? Now, some of you in modern days in America, we'd say, come on, buck up, get a good job, lady. Be independent. You don't need to be so needy. But wait a minute. In those days, if you know the culture or the history of that time, being a woman in that day, in that situation, being diseased, sick, sin, sinful, all that stuff, and then having no husband, in those days, that was a brutal deal. In fact, there's 5 main things that would be of concern. Number one, if you're just jotting down notes of these women, why were they desperate? Why were they calling this man and wanting to marry him? First of all, for identity. Culturally, if a woman wasn't married at the age of marrying, she would be almost considered as if she didn't exist. Women were treated badly and they had no identity apart from their husband. So for a woman who was not married, it was a bad thing and she would find herself lacking identity. But also, number two, genealogy. The woman would want a lineage. She'd want to be linked to fruitfulness and having a family. For in a woman, her value was found in those days if she were able to bear children. Now again, let me pause for a second. Is this God's plan for women? See, God gets a bad rap. They say, the Bible's full of oppression of women. And that's true, it is. But it was never God's heart for women to be oppressed. God always, always, always was looking out for the needs and for the well-being of the women. So don't be falling into this wacko thing where these people are saying the Bible's anti-woman and male chauvinistic. It's just not true. But culturally, that's where they were. And that was wrong, sick, and evil. But that's the way it was. These women were oppressed because they needed their identity in their husband, genealogy, so that they could have children. Safety, number three, that she would need protection. In those days, if a woman was by herself, she was very vulnerable. Number four, intimacy. Companionship and friendship for a woman would come from her husband and from her husband alone. If she had no husband, she would be ostracized because her friends couldn't hang out with her because she was going against the cultural norms. So for that poor woman who's sick, bloated, bald, scabbed over, she's looking for a husband and she needs all of these things, but she's not going to have identity, genealogy, safety, intimacy. Also, fifthly, finally, authority. You see, a woman's authority was linked to who she was married to. And if she was married to the right guy, she could actually move with a certain authority in the community because she was representing her husband. And there's biblical precedent that's for that. If you were with us in the book of Exodus, we saw some of the laws pertaining to a woman and her husband and how she was given certain authority to say certain things and what have you. Without a husband, she had no authority. And so if a woman wasn't married at that marrying age, then she was chalked off, and oftentimes she would be let alone even to the point where she would go off and die. That's craziness. But you know, there's still places in the world where that happens to this day. In many Muslim societies, if a woman is left to herself in that same way, she will be left to die. In places in Africa, and I've been to some of these places, if a man divorces his wife and puts her away, she will be left to die and to starve because it's against the community to help a woman who ended up her husband putting her away or divorcing her. It's unfair, it's not nice, but that's the way it is even to this day in places in the world. By the way, ladies, study it historically. The women's libbers and the college professors don't like to hear this, but if you track it, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, you'll find women who are liberated. The fact, it's the fact. People say, well, it's not the Bible. The Bible's oppressive. No. Islam is oppressive. There's an oppressive to women religion. And really much of the world historically has been brutal on women. It's where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, where the Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's so radical. It's beyond description of how much men are supposed to care for, consider, love on their wives. And so don't get sucked into all that wackoness that goes on. But here's the deal. The past situation was Isaiah with these people who were at comfort and safety, and he was giving them their last warning. And he was saying, this is what's going to look like. It's going to be dark, and it's going to be ugly if you guys keep going in your sin. And the sad thing is, they didn't listen to Isaiah. They ended up wiped out. And so bad it became in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9, it says a description of these women. These same women that are talked about in Jeremiah 19, 9, it says these women were in such peril that they were starving, dying, sick, looking for a husband, but they were so dying and starving, they ended up eating their own children. They related to went to cannibalism. That's Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9. Sick, tragic, and dark. So the past situation, you read Isaiah, you think, oh man, so these bald, scabbed over women are chasing after these men so that they can survive. That's a pretty bleak picture. Yeah. But then that brings us to the other view of this passage, and that is the prophetic implication. As I said earlier, for every prophecy, in Isaiah, there's a dual fulfillment of that prophecy, not just locally for those people at that time, but for the world, all of Isaiah's prophecies. It's an amazing thing where Isaiah speaks of in the last days, which I believe we're living in the last days. But in the last days, in the end times, in fact, Isaiah calls it over and over again, the day of the Lord. Or in that day. What's that day? The day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? We talked about this on Wednesday night. By definition, if you're interested, you should pick up the CD from Wednesday night. But by definition, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church and includes that event and the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, and it includes the thousand-year reign called the Millennial Kingdom. All of that is included or called the day of the Lord. Why is it called the day of the Lord? It's the day when the Lord steps in and makes all the wrongs right. He will come and rule and reign and judge and pour out his wrath upon those who have rejected him. That day has not yet come. Right now, it's the day of man. We do whatever we want, whether it's good or bad. It's free will. We choose. There's going to come a day where the day of the Lord kicks in and the Lord's going to enforce righteousness and rule and reign. And it's not going to be the grace and the mercy that we've been so accustomed to in this time, in this dispensation. So what do we do with that? Well, we say, well, the day of the Lord's coming. And that's when the Lord's going to pour out his wrath. And it starts with the rapture of the church. Why that? Because we're taken out. We're not appointed unto wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. So we'll be taken out. The wrath will be poured down. And that's what this description is going to also include. So even as in the day of Isaiah, and after he died and these people ended up in captivity, the women were impoverished, dying, cannibalistic, terrible, ugly, dark picture. So too, in that day of the Lord, there's going to come wrath. The book of Revelation describes that time in great detail. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes the tribulation period. There's going to be famine, hailstones pounding this planet, 100-pound hailstones, the Bible says. Earthquakes that are going to be covering the entire earth in their sphere of effect. I mean, it's going to be a brutal time. In fact, the Bible even says that 2/3 of all humanity will die in the population during the tribulation. And so this prophecy from Isaiah, it has a prophetic implication for us that as we, as a people in the world, reject God and turn away from him, the further we get away from him, the closer we are to that day of the Lord where he's going to come and judge. Now you say, Brett, that's pretty bleak, pretty dark. But remember, the day of the Lord, this is an interesting thing for you Bible students, mark this down. When you and I consider a day, we think of from the time you wake up till the time you go to bed, that's a day. Or maybe from the time you wake up in the morning and then you go to bed and then till the time you wake up, that's a day. Just kind of, we start in the morning. The Jewish folks and the Hebrew people look at it very differently than that. A day doesn't begin in the morning. If you're a Hebrew, even to this day, living in Israel, in Jerusalem today, your day begins at sunset. That's an important thought process you need to understand. The reason that's important, like for example, the Sabbath day. Y'all, if you know a little bit, you know the Sabbath day is on Saturday there, and the Jews celebrate, and they keep the Sabbath pretty radically free of anything. But when does the Sabbath start? You and I think, well, Saturday morning, right? Nope, it starts Friday night. At sunset, that's when their day begins at sunset. And the Sabbath begins Friday night at sunset, goes through till Saturday at sunset, and that's the Sabbath. The reason I think that's important is when the Bible talks about this day of the Lord, I think it parallels the Jewish thought of a day. What's that? Well, the beginning of the day of the Lord is going to be exceedingly dark. The portrait we see painted by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 3 and chapter 4, the beginning verse there, we see a dark picture of bloated, bald, scabbed women that were once sensual and seductive, now they're ugly and in real despair and problems. You see, that day of the Lord is going to start out real dark. Judgment, wrath. But praise the Lord, there's going to come brightness, morning. You see, I like how the day kind of ends with the sun out for the Jews. Our day starts out bright and cheery, and it kind of ends on a dark note. Have you ever felt that about a day? Man, I just wish this day would be over. Then the new morning, you're kind of like, okay, nice. But the Jews, it gets brighter. It's kind of interesting. Well, that's the way the day of the Lord's going to be. It's going to start out dark. And on Wednesday night, when we go to verse 2 of chapter 4, we're going to see that brightness start coming in. Bright, beautiful, and glorious, the Bible tells us. It's going to be great. But for this morning study, we need to stop and say, okay, these prophecies concerning this day of the Lord, it's going to be brutal. And see, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, and in that day, seven women. That's speaking of the future events that's yet to happen in prophecy. The prophetic implication means that this is going to happen to the world, even as it did back in Isaiah's time. Well, that brings us to number 3 on the discussion list. Not only number 1, the past situation, the prophetic implication, but number 3, the possible illustration. You see, in the Old Testament, I believe the Old Testament is full of all kinds of stories and pictures that are painted for us to teach us New Testament truth. And as I was just praying about this verse, I was just kind of amazed at seeing some similarities with these women and our own condition. For we have been sickened by sin. Our own condition, we're called the bride of Christ. And yet, if you look at yourself, you think, man, what kind of bride do I make for Jesus Christ? I think you and I, we can all say we're the ones who maybe thought we were once beautiful and attractive, but my sin has made me bloated, bald, and scabbed over. And yet the Lord still calls us His bride, the bride of Christ. You see, I see some interesting parallels. And if you're a Bible student, some food for thought. Notice here you have seven women. Whenever you see the word, the number seven, you have to understand it's of great significance in the Bible. It means completion and perfection. And oftentimes the church itself is numbered with the number seven. Could it be that this seven group of women, the seven women are a picture of the church? It's interesting there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see the seven churches, the seven golden candlesticks. And there we see a message to those seven churches, which I believe is a panoramic view of all the church in all church history there in Revelation 2 and 3. So if these seven women are somehow a painting for us, a portrait of the church, that is the Gentile nations who have accepted Christ, wait a minute, who's the single man that they want to be married to? It would be Jesus Christ. But see, here's where the thinking, if you start following through this painting of the Old Testament, and it starts to make some sense when these women, they start putting their own parameters around their relationship with the bridegroom. They're not coming to the bridegroom saying, we're desperate, we're in trouble, so we'll marry you at any cost. We'll do anything. No, they put parameters around it. Let's read. It says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, in the prophecy that Isaiah was giving, what was that meaning? Well, these women were in such trouble. They were saying, marry us, and we won't be a burden to you. We'll eat our own bread. We'll provide for ourselves. We'll wear our own clothes so you don't have to buy clothes for us. But just give us a name. In other words, we want to take on your name and be married to you so that we're not lacking identity, protection, authority, all those things we talked about earlier. So they wanted to be married only in name, but not in truth. They said, we'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own clothes, but just give us your name. That's what these women were asking. And you see, in this possible illustration, I see something that the church is still doing to this day, even as this picture is painted for us in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. What's that? Well, there's a lot of people who like to be Christians only in name, but they don't want to take the other stuff that goes along with being a Christian. What's that? Being Christians in name only? Yeah, but they don't want to eat the bread. They don't want to wear the clothes. They just want to be married in name only. What does that mean? Well, I think that there's a lot of people who are Christians in America just because they, it's kind of an American thing to do. God bless America. In God we trust, And so we're Christians in name, but are they really in truth saved Christians, the bride of Christ? You see, I think that we have to be real cautious and real careful in these last days, because I think it's real easy to be one of these potential brides who are putting conditions around our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, instead of eating our own bread, we need to eat of one bread. There's only one, the bread of life. To be the bride of Christ, excuse me, you and I have to eat of the bread of life. That's it. There is no other. And apart from you and I being willing to eat of the bread that Jesus Christ is, then we're in big trouble. In fact, let me read to you. This is from John chapter 6, verse 47. It says this. I'll read it to you. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Excuse me. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, the Jews that were standing there saying, "What? Is this guy going to give us his flesh to eat?" And there were many people that freaked out by what he said there. Now, we know the act of communion, as we eat of the bread, it's eating of his flesh, eating of his body, remembering that he died on the cross for our sins. But unless you eat of that bread, recognizing Christ died, rose again from the grave, unless you eat that bread, any other bread is not going to cut the mustard. And a lot of gals in this story, they're just saying, "Oh, we'll be married only in name, but we don't want to eat your bread." You got to take on more than just the name Christian. You know, there was a church that was indicted for that same problem. If you remember with me there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to the seven churches, the messages, five of the seven churches had indictments given to them from Jesus Christ. One that comes to mind this morning is the church there in Sardis. In fact, let me read you from Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus said, "Unto the angel," or the messenger of the church in Sardis, "write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead." He said, "I know all your good works, your good deeds, all the good things you've done. You've got a name that you're living, but you really are dead." What a brutal indictment Jesus gave to the church at Sardis. By the way, the word name is an interesting Greek word. The word for name there is onima. Onima. It's where we get our English word denomination. I know that you have an onima, denominational name. You see, the thing is, it's funny about this, is there's a lot of denominations, and some of them are great denominations, good churches. But sadly, there are also denominations that have become a name of something that really represents nothing but deadness spiritually. How sad is that? That's like the angel of the church of Sardis. He should have heard the message from Jesus. They were dead. Now, I got to tell you something. We're not free of that. Well, we're non-denominational, right, Brett? Non-denominational. Hey, you know what? That's become a name. We're non-named is the idea there. But just even being non-named, we can be weird and wacko and start being proud that, hey, we're the no-name name church. And it's still bad. You see, it's not about the name that we have. We just want to be with you in name. That's what these women said there in Isaiah 4:1. We want to have your name. You see, the thing is, this picture is pretty powerful, because they wouldn't want the bread of life, Jesus Christ. But also notice what else they were rejecting. We will wear our own apparel. We'll take on your name, but we won't eat your bread, but we want to wear our own clothes, which you and I, we can't afford to wear our own clothes. The Bible defines what your clothes, the best ones you and I have to offer, the clothes that you and I, they're the best ones, they're as good as what? Filthy rags. You and I are in big trouble. We're not attired properly. to be married to Christ. But praise the Lord, not only does he want to marry you and we're the bride of Christ, he wants to robe you in his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 declares that we are robed in righteousness. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 declares that we are to put on Jesus Christ. That means, as earlier in that chapter, chapter 13, verses 12, 13, and 14, it says that we're to put off the works of darkness, for the night is far spent. But we're to put on the garments of light. And then it says, put on Jesus Christ. You see, if you and I are the scabbed, bald, bloated women coming to Christ saying, we want to marry you, only in name, no, it's not going to work. You need to eat of the bread of life and you need to put on the garment of righteousness. And apart from that, you and I are hopeless. You see, all this starts to make sense when you start reading Isaiah and then reading the Gospels. All of it starts to fit perfectly. In fact, one of these parables that I used to kind of scratch my head a little bit on, but it makes more and more sense the more I read the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 22, I'll read it to you. It says in verse 1 through 14. Let me read you this parable. Now listen closely. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, or a wedding. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth another servant, saying, tell them, which are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage or the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. But the remnant took his servants, those that remained, and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage or invite to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. An amazing story, an amazing parable speaking of the kingdom of God. What's that? Well, the prophets came and told the Jews about the coming Messiah, that Jesus was coming, the wedding was coming. But there, what happened? Well, those prophets were hated and despised and treated badly, even killed. And so those people, and you really have to say it was the Jewish nation that rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, don't take that wrong. Don't take that too far. A lot of people say, yeah, the Jews killed Jesus. No, we all killed Jesus. We're all guilty. And God is not done with the Jews. He still has a huge plan for the Jews. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But once the Jews rejected him, then he reached out to all those that were out in the highways and byways. Who are those people? Us. And it cracks me up because here in Matthew it says that those that were gathered together, as many as they found, both bad and good, and quite frankly, I think he found most bad, some good, but most bad, we, total strangers, were invited to this marriage, this wedding. And so we get to come and eat of the fatted ox and, you know, the big party and be a part of that. But the one guy shows up at the wedding and he's not dressed properly. Brett, are you saying we're going to have to start dressing up for church? No, that's not what I'm saying. But spiritually, there was a guy who was not properly attired. And so what happened? The king comes in and says, man, you got invited to this wedding and you're dressed, you're robed in normal clothes, and you're not going to make it. So they bound him up and threw him in a place of eternal torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of hell. So what was the deal there? He wasn't robed in righteousness. He wasn't clothed in Jesus Christ. And wow, what a powerful picture it is. You see, you and I, if we're going to be part of God's kingdom, if we're going to be the bride of Christ, you have to eat the bread. You've got to wear the clothes, robed in righteousness. Now, here's the thing about all this that's powerful and important. Those two things that we need to do really are things that he already did for us. He died on the cross so that we could eat of his body. We are covered in his righteousness. Why? Because he shed his blood, and because of his blood washing over us, our robe is no longer dirty and messed up and filthy rags, but we've been given a pure, clean robe. These women of Isaiah 4:1 make the mistake of only being married, if you would, to this bridegroom in name only. The challenge, I guess, brings us to the last bit of our study today. First, we've seen that there was a past situation, a prophetic implication, a possible illustration. But finally, lastly, I want to close out with number four, a personal application. You see, here's the bottom line. We are called to be the bride of Christ. We were made ugly in our sins, and yet we are in a desperate situation. We have a huge need. In fact, by the way, the five needs I told you about the brides or those women back in Isaiah 4:1, they're the same needs we have, just in a little different form. They had the need for identity, and so do you, and so do I. We sang this morning from Acts chapter 17, verse 28, where it said, "In him we live and move and have our being." How do we find our identity? It's in Christ. That's a need that we have. Not only that, but genealogy or, fruitfulness is the idea there. We're going to see on Wednesday night that he is the vine, we're the branch. Any fruitfulness we have is that we are connected, abiding in the vine of Christ. Safety, our protection is found in him. Intimacy, I like the old hymn, it says, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Man, that companionship that Christ wants to have with you. The relationship. By the way, this is the people that have the relationship in name only, that's no relationship at all. They're just riding on a name. I'm a Christian. God bless America. I go to church on Christmas and on Easter, so I'm a Christer. And I go every Christmas, every Easter. And no, man, that's not a relationship with the Lord. And so what do? Man, we need to eat the bread and wear the clothes. But not only intimacy, but also authority. We can move in authority, in the authority of Christ. In fact, Paul talked about this authority in 2 Corinthians 10:8. He said, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given to us for edification, not for your destruction, that I should not be ashamed." There's an authority that comes when you are married to Christ. When you and I are the bride of Christ, we can move in authority because of our relationship to Christ. We have the same needs that these women that were scabbed and bald and bloated. We have the same need. It's Jesus Christ to be our bridegroom. But we don't want to play the game and say, "Well, we'll be your bride in name only." But we're going to avoid the bread of life. We're going to avoid the robe of righteousness. Now, the reason this is important, and some of you might say, "Well, Brett, this is kind of scary stuff." Well, it really should be, I think. Because that's not the only passage that talks about this stuff. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, let me read to you. Jesus said, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What a scary thing that would be someday. This is a prophecy that's going to come to pass. Many, Jesus said, will come in that day, the day of the Lord, saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we go to church at Athey Creek every Sunday? Brought my Bible, even took notes?" But to have those words said to you from Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That'd be bad news. And I would hope that the people of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, when we stand before God, the Lord will look at you and say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." I guess the point is it's not time to just be a Christian in name. We're living in the last days, and someday this prophecy will come true, just like it came true in Isaiah's day. Isaiah warned the people, and the people just kind of blew it off. Oh, what is Isaiah? He ran around naked for 3 years. The guy's wacko. But sure enough, it came to pass, exactly like Isaiah said. And it will come to pass, again, like Isaiah said, like Jesus said, there's going to come many in those last days, in that day, who are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? But man, so how do we avoid that? What do we do? You don't just marry him in name only, denomina, denomination. You don't just do it in that way. We're talking about a real relationship so that when Jesus sees you, he's not going to say, I never knew you. There was no relationship there. But instead, there's this intimacy that you have. By the way, these descriptions of eating of the bread and wearing of the clothes, it speaks of the most intimate act you and I can do as a Christian with the Lord. What is that? Communion. The act of communion, which, by the way, we Protestants have deadened down severely. Oh, the Catholics have taken it their direction, transubstantiation. Does it really become the body of Christ and the blood as you drink it? Does it really, you know, here's the thing. I think we've all kind of lost it. The thing is, communion is powerful. Protestants deadened it down, biannual time of communion together. No. Jesus said, when you do this often in remembrance of me. When was the last time you just got on your knees before God and truly confessed your sins and ate of the bread and drank of the cup of the Lord? Well, I don't know, Brett. When was the last time you did it on Sunday morning? Wait. We do it at least twice a week. There's two times a week at least you have an opportunity. And Sunday night celebration is one of those times. Tonight, 7 o'clock, we come here and we worship God. It's not a teaching time. It's a time just to worship the Lord and have intimacy with God. And that is to kneel at the table of the Lord and to take communion and eat the bread and do what the Bible says, that we eat of the bread of life. That's what we're doing. And then that robing of righteousness takes place. It's a continual thing that the Lord did. He died once for all on the cross for the sins of the world. But when you go to the Lord's table, it's almost like just putting that robe back on. Because you know what? We're pretty quick to yank it off during the week. And pretty soon our works are filthy again. And I don't know about you, but I need to come continually to the table of the Lord and confess my sins and make things right before God. That's where true intimacy with the Lord is. And if you don't have that kind of intimacy with God, I don't know that I'd want to be in your sandals or your tennies when you get in front of God someday. I'm just being honest with you as a pastor. I don't want to mislead anybody. I want to call a spade. And really, the bottom line is I fear that Athey Creek, if we're not careful, we can become just as dead as any other church. You know, there's churches that they have their Bible study down to a T. They know their hermeneutics and eschatology and their, you know, their different things about Calvinism and Arminianism, and they know all their stuff. But you know what? That just means nothing if you have no relationship personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to guard against that. If you're an old-timer Christian in here today, can I challenge you to say, how's my relationship personally, intimately with Christ? When was the last time I did business before God and just confessed my sins and took of the cup and ate of the bread and really had an intimate time with the Lord? And if you're one who's maybe perhaps never really become a Christian, maybe you never really have thought of, you know, accepting Christ, you know, for various reasons. There's amazing reasons I'm always hearing why people don't want to become Christians. Well, I've seen you Christians. You're just all a bunch of hypocrites, people say. So the thing that doesn't really make sense to me on that one is, so what if everybody is hypocrites? Does that mean that you're just going to not go for something that's true and right, even though everybody else might be hypocrites? We'll even give you that one. What if what Christ claims in the Bible is true? See, the funny thing is, people look at other Christians, which is the biggest mistake you could ever make. If you look close enough to anybody in this church, you're going to say, oh, that person is a hypocrite, a sinner. Man, if you saw the thoughts that go through the minds of this church, oh, you'd say, I'm going to find another church. But then you go to that other church, you'll find that they're the same. You see, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Nobody in this room has got it together or figured it all out. The only thing about this group of people, many of the people in this room have confessed that they are sinners. They know it to be true. They have in their heart a desire to just repent and say, man, I'm going to give up that stuff and I'm going to try my best and I'm going to fail. In fact, if anybody says I am perfect in this room and I've got it all down, then they're sinners because they're lying. You see, the funny thing is, the people that are saying, well, you Christians are hypocrites, you've got too high standards for everybody else. Because if Christ can love the ungodly, which the Bible says he does, he died for the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, that means while we were in the middle of our sins, Christ died for us. Here's a God who's more willing to forgive and give someone a break than you are, and you're just a fellow sinner. God was perfect, did no thing wrong, no sin, yet he still forgave. And the Bible declares, if you're one who's saying, I'm not going to become a Christian because those Christians, they're all hypocrites. Oh man, the Bible says that we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another for Christ's sake, even as God has forgiven you. It's not an excuse or a license for any of us to go out and just party down and sin and say, hey, God bless America and be Christians on Sunday and go. That's not what I'm arguing for. I'm just saying if you're one who's kind of held off your becoming a Christian and giving your life over to the Lord because of other people, that's a big mistake because other people, we're just all sinners. It doesn't make a lot of sense to base your eternal state on what other people have done. It's about you and Jesus Christ. That's it. And unless you're willing to eat of the bread of life and robe yourself in his righteousness, you're going to be like the guy that shows up at the end, not properly attired. And you'll be kicked out. Well, I don't know if I could follow a God that would do that. No, God right now is lovingly inviting you. It's your choice. If you want to send yourself to destruction, you can, because God's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on you. He doesn't make you accept him or his ways. He's just inviting you lovingly, even right now, to let him just robe you up with a nice robe of righteousness and to have you eat of the bread of life. All the other bread that people eat in this world, it brings death, but only the bread of life. So a challenge for us today that we don't be stubborn brides, but we eat his bread and wear his clothes. Amen.